Before we get started, I just wanted to make an announcement so that you guys could be in prayer about it. We all know Richard and Judy here, and those most of you watching do. Richard has been, well, not 100%, but they feel pretty strongly that he has a blood cancer called multiple myeloma. And it's been affecting his kidneys and things like that so far. And so they've already started treatment on him for that and did a bone marrow biopsy. And so everything points to that, so they're already treating him for it. So I'm just saying this so you guys can be in prayer with us for Richard and for Judy and help them during this time. All right. All right, so we're in Ephesians. We've been looking in Ephesians for a little while. I'm doing so on the podcast, and when I'm speaking here, I do the same right now. So I'm just wanting to continue that study. We dealt with basically, we've been dealing with the reality of Paul's statement in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. And we've been on that for a while because it warrants a great deal of concentration and study. What he's saying in these verses lays out for us the certainty. The songs that we were hearing this morning and singing speaks of that steadfastness of the Lord, speaks of that which is certain and secured. And that's exactly how Paul is beginning this letter, to assure those who are in Christ Jesus of the certainty of that state of being, the certainty of what it means, a secure place that the soul can find refuge and rest, that when we come into Christ, we do not come into a list of instructions. We come into a life that keeps us safe and secures us in the righteousness of Christ. It does not give us the potential to be righteous in and of ourselves. The salvation of the Lord that is given to us in Christ by His grace is an imputation of the righteousness of a perfect man. It is not the ability for men to become perfect. It is the imputation of a perfect life, a perfect righteousness. And He embodies and personifies that in one man. And that's the whole of the Scripture. It always does so. Anything that is of God, anything that is perfect and divine, has to be identified in the person of Jesus Christ. It cannot ever have its identification, its measurement, its definition in us. The beauty of salvation is that God is not expecting from us. He is giving unto us all that He demands, all that He expects. Salvation is a provision of life. Righteousness is a provision of a life. And this is what Paul is beginning to tell them. He's establishing for them the certainty of their condition in Christ and all that that means. So in verse 3, we're going to read down to verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Listen to those words. That we should be holy, without blame, in the sight of God. How in the world is that even possible? I mean, look at yourself in the mirror, and that's the problem most Christians do. They look at themselves and they say, there's no way that's true. That can't be true of me. Well, guess what? It can't be true of you. Unless the reality that you have is a reality that is of Him and not of you. A reality that is bestowed in grace and not produced by your works or your efforts or any such thing. This is This is a reality God has bestowed because he understands. And that's why many of the things that he says here brings us back, and we've looked at that already in this study, but brings us back to what Paul would say in Romans chapter 4 with regard to Abraham. Abraham was given a promise, and we realize that Abraham was not capable, was not able to do this. He was not able to bring it about. His wife was barren and his body was dead. And so most people today in that same situation, because guess what? We're in that same situation. We are without hope in ourselves. We are without strength when it comes to anything of the promise of God, anything of divine reality, and we have to rest in the assurance that there is a sufficiency that God provides beyond ourselves. So Abraham understood that he was dead in body and that his wife was barren. And he didn't say, we're just going to try harder. We're going to go to a doctor and get whatever. You know, he didn't do that. He trusted that the one who made the promise was the only one who was capable of bringing it about. That's salvation. We are not in Christ now saying the one who said it would be will at one point in time in the distant future make it so. We are those who have received the fullness that Abraham received in a testimony. We have received that promise in its fulfillment. We have received what he had imputed to him in a picture in reality. Because we are those who say, it is not me, it is Christ who lives in me. And guess what? Whether you understand that to be your condition or not, whether you are cognizant that that is your soul's state of being, that it is not you, but it is Christ who lives in you that defines and measures all things with regard to God's delight. All things that God looks to and nods in agreement and says, this is what I'm pleased with. It doesn't have your or my face on it. That's where we begin. That's what we have to understand. Not I, but Christ, as Paul would say in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, Christ lives within me. And the life I live in this flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not frustrate the grace of God. So what's a frustration of the grace of God? Seeking to find in myself what God has already provided in his Son. Seeking to find something that has my identification to it that I can offer to God and say, are you pleased with this? That's a frustration of God's grace because it's a total 180 in another direction from the grace provided. The grace provided is a life that is not me, a righteousness that does not have me attached to it, but is provided to me because I'm incapable of producing it. This is the boast that we have as those who are in Christ. And I'm not getting very far so far. This is the boast we have as those who are in Christ. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the very end, having already spoken about those who have been called and those who have been chosen, and that God didn't call the mighty and God didn't call the wealthy and the noble. He called that which was nothing. He called that which was not. So that what? We could boast in one thing and one thing only because we understand the weakness of the thing God called. He didn't call me because he saw potential in me. He called me because he realized I needed the mercy extended to my soul. So that my soul, having had such a grace bestowed to it, would have one ground of boasting, and that is in the Lord who has made unto me righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He has not given us ability. He has given us his Son in fullness, and that's sufficient. That is enough. And again, that's where we start. We start in a state of being where it is not us, but Christ who lives in us. And the growth of the believer from that moment of new birth that brings that into the soul, a life that is not mine, is to grow in that grace and in the knowledge of such a reality where my soul begins to behold the greatness of Him and begins to boast in that as a gift so that I will never attempt in myself to usurp a place that belongs solely to Him. This is what Paul is trying to get across in these first verses by assuring them the reality and where this reality is so, and that it can never be separate from where it is of God bestowed, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And that takes us, let me just read this real quick. As we've talked throughout these lessons already, this takes us right into the person of the high priest, the one who stood there in the holiest of all, in heaven itself, in testimony, and stood there as God's pleasure and God's delight. Stood there as the one that God could look to and accept. And in that one, He accepted the whole of a nation. He didn't accept the whole of a nation because they all came and were deemed to be qualified. Nobody else got to stand there but one man. And because that one man stood there with holiness upon his head as it was stamped upon the golden plate on the mitre, He stood there as God's holiness in its perfect definition, in its heavenly definition and measurement. And so, who did He see there before Him in His sight that was holy, that was without blame? Because that's where we come in. Why? Because we are found in Him, having nothing of our own. That's salvation. Again, we could look at ourselves all day and see where we mess up, see where we fall short in our own eyes and our own abilities, and we can debate these verses all day long, but these are verses declaring a reality as it is in Christ. The Spirit of God has to open our eyes to see Christ to be the summation of how it is, so that we don't look at ourselves to find that measure. We don't look at ourselves to find a defining of holiness and righteousness and all the other things that Christianity today puts the weight of that on the believer and says, go try. Do it. Do it better next time. Do it harder. God has imputed a life that has bestowed all the sufficiency that that soul requires. So in Jude, at the end of it, after he has warned them against teachers who would come in and sway them from the sufficiency of Christ, try to entangle them again in natural works and Judaistic religious efforts, he says this, unto him who is able, that is of power, to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. What is that a picture of? Again, it's the picture of the one who stands there without falling, who stands there certain before His Father as His Father's eternal delight. And the things that we attempt to be in ourselves by our works, the status that we want to have before God belongs to that man, not us. I mean, all of us want to be righteous. All of us want to be able to say we're perfect. All of us want to be able to say we're blameless, we're without fault. There's no charge that God could bring against me. That's what we're striving for. That's what we're working for. And the problem is we're working in the wrong direction. God's work has bestowed to us the thing that we're trying to work toward already. Righteousness in its most perfect form is right here in this man. And if you are found in him, righteousness is yours because he is there. Because he's your life. Because he has made unto you righteousness. You know why he had to be made unto us? Because we had no hope otherwise. He had to do what nothing, no one could do. He had to be in us what we could not be in ourselves. That is salvation. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved. So we have focused a lot on that, in the beloved, in Christ, and how that makes us eternal beneficiaries of the riches of Christ. And it's beautiful to see how Paul never neglects to show how all of these benefits and blessings, and we've said it 100 times already in this series, but when we read the word, like in the King James or other translation, it will say, blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and it's got an S and it's plural. When you read it in the Greek, it's actually singular. It is not a plural thing. Blessings are not plural. He has blessed us with the entirety of the spiritual blessing in Christ. Every gift, every blessing that God promised throughout the Old Testament, throughout the testimony, we now have that blessing in its entire completeness because we have him. And there will nothing of that blessing, nothing of the riches of Christ will ever be found outside of the perimeters of his person, in him. That's why Paul is so careful to always say, what we have is because we have it in him. God has not given a gift to us separate from his person. Everything we have is because it is found in his person. There is nothing else. You will find nothing of God without the outside of the context of these boundaries. That is why it says, of God are you in Christ, because he brought you right into the place where all things are complete, all things are new, all things are true, and all things are perfect. He's brought you within the context of a perfect life, a perfect man, and now he says, come and see this man. Now he says to the soul, lift up now thy eyes and look where you are. Behold the salvation of the Lord and grow in this understanding. Stop trying to be this and allow me to show you who he is already in you. Let my spirit reveal in you the true riches of the grace of God that he is. So you can't divorce any aspect of the blessing of God from the person in whom God gave the blessing. So we have the blessing bestowed upon the souls. They are not many in number, but they are absolute. They are eternally abundant in measure. As Paul will go on to say, it is measured by the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, meaning he is the personification of every blessing that we have. Now, in love is the next verse here. At the end of verse 4, some translations and some commentaries will tell you that in love should be at the beginning of verse 5. Instead of at the end of verse 4. Doesn't seem to make much of a difference. But let's talk about that for a moment. What does it mean? In love. Whether it be that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, or in love he predestinated us. What's the difference? Well, there's not much of a difference, but what is it talking about? Why is it important that we understand that this was done in love? Well, there's no difference between in love and in him and in the beloved and in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing. We're not talking about God did this because he has an emotional stake in this or an emotional attachment to men. The love of God is the confines, again, the boundaries in which God did and intended to do all things. The love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts is the fact that his love now abides in us, the beloved of God, the one he has loved. And in another lesson, we'll get into it, but when he speaks of chosen us or accepted us in the beloved, the interlinear J.P. Green literal version would say it this way: he has accepted us in the one being loved. And that's a big difference. It's a big difference than because we read that accepted in the beloved, and all of a sudden the word acceptable comes into my mind, and we think we're acceptable. Or we look at ourselves and say, there's no way I'm acceptable. So we're still the measuring point. We're still the line. We're the point of reference. And that's not salvation. That is not the grace of God. The grace of God is that in his love, he has made a distinction and made a decision and determined something before the foundation of the world that it should be. He has previously fixed something that he would bring us into a reality in which his soul is delighted, into a state of being that he is pleased with. So when we talk about in love, we got to keep before us the context of the predestination or the fellowship into which we've been called. In love is just another way of saying that God confines our salvation within the person of his love, the person of his beloved. Colossians will say it this way: he has brought us out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. I've said it many times. Our hope and desire, however, has been so twisted that we just want to be loved too. We want to be lovable. Even my wife tells me that's not possible. I'm not lovable. Lovable. I want to be loved. I want God to look at me and love me. Guess what? He has. In his most perfect way, he has brought you into the beloved of God. He has brought you into the one that he is eternally loved. And that is his love that is shed abroad in our hearts. And that secures us. Again, going back to what we sang, that's a secure place of saying that God's relationship with my soul is not found in me. So therefore, it cannot be, how could we say, messed up by me. It wasn't mine to begin with. It's a gift. It's a gift. So we being translated in the kingdom of the Son of his love is the work by which God brings a soul into and under the governing rule or the kingdom of the Son. And so this becomes clear as we pinpoint down to the truth concerning our acceptable relationship with God. We'll see it entirely confined to, made extremely singular in its relationship to Jesus Christ. And we said this already, God's satisfaction, we read it a couple of times already in these lessons in Numbers 16 and number or 15, 16, and 17. We went through that with the rebellion of Korah. God had already set in their midst the relationship in Moses and Aaron. And God had said, this is how I know you. This is my relationship with you. And that's found in Moses and Aaron. And they come, Korah and the 250 others come before them, against them, and said, who do you think you are, setting yourselves above the rest of us, standing before God like you're someone and we're not? Who do you think you are? We're all holy. Every single one of us are holy, and there's the issue. We individualize something in each and every one of us, and we say we're all this, and God is saying, I'm going to show you who defines this for me. Now, you take your censers and you come, and tomorrow God will make known the one that he has chosen. And the one that he has chosen, he will cause to come near to him. And that will be the one accepted. That will be the one that he will know. And what happens? 250 men are here with all their censers, with all the pomp and circumstance, and it looks very impressive. And there's one man over here named Aaron with his censer in his hand. And God swallows up 250 men in the earth. And the earth comes back together like it's never happened, and they never existed, according to the commentaries. And then God furthers that picture. When they continue to murmur and complain about what had just happened, when God's just making known the singleness of his relationship to them and telling them, your relationship with me is not measured by you. I don't need to see you to know that you are accepted. I don't need to see you and measure you to know that I receive you unto myself. I don't need to see you and look at your face to know that I am pleased. I have chosen one in whose face I find that. I've chosen one in whose face my sight and gaze is eternally, everlastingly fixed, and it will never remove from that. It will never sway from the face of that one man that I have chosen to stand before me forever. And if you would just come and submit yourselves and be found in that man and in that relationship, then you will be known of me, found of me, related to by me. But in no other way. And when they continued to murmur, well, we saw the rest of them started dropping dead. I'm not hoping that for anybody today, but we see a picture. They're all stopped dropping dead. And then what happens again? Aaron comes in, runs into the midst of the congregation, holds his censer up, and becomes, as it says there in verse chapter 16 of Numbers, he becomes the dividing line between the living and the dead. Isn't that who Christ is? That he is the measure of both what it means to be living and what it means to be dead. How is that? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. He's the defining of all, life and death. Death is not having him, life is having him. Righteousness is having him, because life and righteousness are found in the same reality as him. So there's that one. And then he tells them all to get branches from an almond tree, it turns out to be. Get you branches, write your name, every head of a tribe, write your name upon it. Give it, and we will put it in the holiest of all. And it'll happen that tomorrow, whichever branch the Lord chooses will blossom, will bud, and will bear fruit. So then they go into the Holy of Holies. Again, the picture of the high priest taking it right into the Holy of Holies. And here's the branch. There's only one branch that's living, budding, blooming, and bearing fruit. And it's the one that has Aaron's name on it. God is bringing a point across. He's showing them there's only one here that's going to stand before me. And then not only does he show that to the people, he says, now that one that's bearing fruit and bring and blossoming and alive, bring it back to me. And that will remain before me forever so that they will not die. What does that mean? It means that that one standing before him secures the whole of the nation. One man secures all. One man determines God's relationship to the whole of a nation. It doesn't matter if they assume that they are all holy. God sees the one And in that one, he sees holiness is realized in its most perfect way. And in the seeing and the receiving of that one, the whole are received and accepted of God. That's what it means to be accepted in the beloved. You're not accepted for anything we've done or you've done or I've done. We're not accepted because of that. Again, there's that issue of being acceptable. We always want to be acceptable to God. So we work our fingers to the bone, trying our best. Well, guess what your best is? Still not Christ. That's why God had to impute righteousness. He had to give life. He had to bestow grace. So there's a people now in that picture of Numbers confined to the one chosen, to the one loved, to the one accepted, and thus have the work of God performed in love. It's his love toward them that he didn't just kill them all. What did he do? He showed them where they were found. He showed them that they're accepted in a singular relationship. Not a relationship that God has with a multitude of individuals, but a relationship that he has with one beloved son. And his mercy is that he's brought all who would come into relationship with that one, so that we could be found in him, known of God in him, related to, or as Paul would say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that we would be brought into the fellowship of the Son. Not fellowship with the Son. Fellowship of. The fellowship that belongs solely to the Son himself. That's why this spirit of adoption that Paul talks about in here in Ephesians, this adoption that we're addressing here, we're going to read it in a moment. He goes into Romans and or Galatians 4 and speaks of the spirit of adoption that has been given to us by which we cry, Abba, Father. You know what that means? You can't even cry, Abba, Father, unless the spirit of that beloved Son is in you and bringing into your soul a relationship you couldn't have otherwise. He has to bring a relationship into your soul. He doesn't give you the ability to get it and enhance it. That's what we're after. Christianity's, you know, telling us how to enhance our relationship with God. Well, guess what? Your relationship with God that you received at the moment of new birth does not need to be enhanced. That's a shock for most, because that's what we're told. The whole journey of the believer is told, man, it's a thing of enhancing it, getting it, making it better, not messing up, building on the original thing. New birth is just a stepping stone to get you to the real stuff. No, new birth is when all the real stuff comes to you as a gift. That's when relationship with God comes into your soul perfectly and fully and completely. And that's when God, from that moment on, says, come. I want to show you what you have received. I want the eyes of your soul to be enlightened so that you may know what God has wrought in grace, what God has provided to you in its fullness, that you may rest in the Sabbath to which God has brought your soul. So, let's continue on here. Then he talks about the predestination. Have predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Predestination, that's a big word. And that's a big word that's been debated for millennia in the church world. You have Arminianism and Calvinism, and that's all they fight about, and they fight and they, you know, who's predestined and who's not, who's elect and who's not. That's the problem. Our idea of predestination is like our idea of everything else. We're the forefront of the picture. We're the point of reference. Did God choose me to be saved or not? Did God predetermine that I would be reconciled to him or not? Did he choose me or did he not choose me? That's the question, that's the debate, and that's the whole wrong debate. Because predestination doesn't mean he chose you or me or anybody else to be damned or to be saved. Predestination has nothing to do with those chosen or predestined. It has to do with the place that he fixed beforehand for his relation to all men to be realized, for his fellowship with the souls of men to be realized. Where is that? In his Son. It's the place destined aforetime. There's a destination beforehand chosen of God that it would be in this one that he would know us, relate to us, in whom he would bestow every rich and every blessing of grace. The word predestined actually means to limit in advance, to set boundaries beforehand, to decide something beforehand. In Galatians, Paul would talk about God separating him from his mother's womb. Now, we aren't going to get into the whole lesson on that, whether it's his natural mother's womb or who he had called his mother, being Jerusalem, which is beneath the earthly Jerusalem and that system of religion called Judaism, which is what I prefer as the thought of it and think is true. But he says, the God who separated me from my mother's womb, what's that word actually means? To be separated there in that verse actually means to be brought within the boundaries of a place, to be brought within fixed borders. To be brought within a place that has defined boundaries. That's what God's mercy and grace did. It separated him from his mother's womb by bringing him within the boundaries of the place God had predetermined for his soul to be found and predetermined for him to be known of God and related to by God. And that is in the beloved of God. And it's within those boundaries that God has predetermined that all men would be found. All who would believe would be found and known and related to and receive all that God has promised. So again, he previously determined the place. He determined the fellowship into which he would partake, or we as believers would partake of all things of God. There is a verse that in Acts chapter 17, Paul speaks to those gathered, the Greeks and the intellectuals gathered at that time, and he says, I passed by and beheld your devotions. This is verse 23 of Acts 17. And I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped by men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Just consider that verse just for a moment and think about what most of us define as the Christian life. And see that what he just said in that small verse just eliminates that thought entirely. Neither is God worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything. The Christian life is not to finally, with our hands, with our efforts, with our works, say, here, God, finally, I give you what you want. That's not it. Why? He needs nothing from me. He needs nothing. He desires nothing from me. Why? Seeing that he's the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things. All spiritual blessings we could put into that category. He's the one who gives. He doesn't require a gift from me. He doesn't require efforts on my part that he'll finally say, now you got it. Good job. That's not what he's after. He is the giver of life. His delight is in the one he's given to my soul. And his demand to my soul from that moment on is, come and know and see the one I have given to you as a gift. Come and know and grow in this grace that is bestowed to you, every blessing that I have ever promised in its most perfect form. I want you to see the kingdom I brought you to. Because it is his great pleasure to give us the kingdom. But guess what? It's also his pleasure to do. To reveal the King of that kingdom within us. To show us how great the salvation we received at the moment of new birth actually is. So that we will boast in nothing but him. We will not boast in the things that we do. We will not boast in the works that we perform. We will not think God is delighted because I have perfectly adhered to rituals and observations. We boast knowing that the reality God provided is sufficient in Christ and Christ alone. And that we boast in the fact that the love of God given to us is that he has given us the sufficiency of his Son, and he has not made us sufficient in and of ourselves. He has given us an eternal sufficiency, an everlasting love that will not fall, will not falter. And again, that's the whole idea we read earlier. To him who is able to keep you from falling. And that's, see, I've said this a lot, but I always thought the Christian life and the obligatory state of the believer was, I fall, he picks me up. I fall, he picks me up. And I say, I'm sorry, and he picks me up, and he dusts me off, and he says, okay, you know, I forgive you, just try better, you know, try harder, do it better next time. Don't stumble, don't fall. The word there is not just have a hard fall where it's obvious to everybody. The word keeps you from falling is actually keeps you from stumbling. It's like just to stumble a little bit. You don't have to fall. But there's only one capable of keeping you in that condition where you can't even stumble. And it's not you. It's the one who lives in you. It's the one God gave you as an anchor, holding your soul in place. And just like any other anchor, on the surface you see all this movement, and that's where we focus, because we can see the surface. And we just saw, God, that boat's just, look at that, it's just a mess. But below the surface, in the place you cannot observe naturally, is an anchor holding you in place. It will not allow you to move. And God has given such an anchor. And Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to go look at it, says that that anchor is in the holiest of all. There's the picture of the high priest once again. Holding a people secure just because he's present there in the sight of God as God's accepted one. And he holds an entire nation in place. No matter the turmoil, no matter the thing that they see on the surface, and this is a good lesson for me and you too. No matter the surface part, there is a fixed place holding you in place. There is a certainty that is defined in the unseen realm that God will open our eyes to, that we can see the anchor that holds us. I don't need to see me not being shaken. I need to see an anchor that holds me in the midst of being shaken. I need to see an anchor that's going to keep me in place even when I don't think in my mind or see with my natural eyes that such is the case. That's what God has done. That's who God has provided in his Son. None of these things are realities outside of his Son. There is nothing divorced from him. So God has ordained a horizon, because this is what he will go on to say. He hath made of one blood all nations, and we're still in Acts 17, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day. Guess what? We're in that day he has appointed. We're in the appointed day, the time appointed of the Father. That's where we are, and that's what we're going to look at in just a moment. But he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. But how does he judge it? In righteousness. And by that man whom he hath ordained. That word ordained is an important word, and it reaches into these perimeters of boundaries that we've been talking about. It's the word horizo, which means where we get the word horizon. So God has set a horizon, a boundary line, like the boundaries of an entire land or creation. God has chosen a man. He has horizoned his whole purpose in a man and said it will proceed beyond those limits, or to those limits and no further. It will be within those boundaries and no further. And that's who Christ is. God judged an entire creation in righteousness in this Son that he has horizoned an entire new creation in. And he says it's in this one that all things are realized and nowhere else. Wherefore he hath given assurance to all men that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard this of the resurrection, some mocked, and others says, we will hear you again on this matter, and some departed. That sounds normal when you speak of the resurrection as a person. When you speak of salvation, perfect salvation as a person and not as performance and doctrines and ideologies and theologies properly applied. That's what we do. We try to properly apply a doctrine we believe instead of realizing God has perfectly applied his Son to the soul. And in that application or imputation, you could say, he has bestowed to that soul all spiritual blessings, all things perfect and without defect. Now, I want to talk just for the rest of the time I have, not very long. And we haven't exhausted any of this. Of course, we can't. You can't exhaust these type of things. I want to talk about the adoption of sons. He has predestinated us into the adoption of sons. Because a lot of this, as you can see, when he goes into chapter 2 and chapter 3 specifically, he is making a distinction between what God promised to the Jews and what God gives to those who believe in Christ. He is showing them that what they have received is what the Jews were promised. That what they have received is their promises in their perfect fulfillment. You read the same thing in Romans chapter 9 and 10. Assuring them that what they have is not something other than, but is the actual embodiment and perfection of what God had promised to the Jews to begin with. What was theirs first by promise. So when he says that he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, the word there is to place as a son. Now we know in John chapter 1 verse 12 it says that he came to his own. Now, what does that mean? He came to his own. In fact, if you study this out, you see it's two different things. He came to his own and his own received him not. When he came to his own, he came as the heir, the one that God had said, that's the one to whom the inheritance belongs. And he came to his things that belonged to him as the true heir. But those who he came to would not receive him. They rejected him. They refused him. Why? Well, there are several parables that tell you why, but basically they wanted it for themselves. They didn't want to have the things of God found in a man. They wanted, as individuals and as a nation, to have these things as their possession. They didn't want to partake of all things in another man and say, for you to receive it, you must receive it in me. If you're going to have a relationship with the Father that only I have, he says in Matthew 11, you must come to me. I'll give rest to your soul. Those of you who are laboring under the law, heavy laden, all the works that you're trying to do, guess what? You'll never get there that way. You must come to me. And I'll give this rest to your soul. I'll bring you to the Sabbath day. Intended, promised. And so that's what we're seeing in this. So he came to them and they received him not. But it didn't stop there. God didn't say, well, I've got to do something else. But those who received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. Now, this is a big statement in regard to the things we're going to talk about in this adoption. He came to his own, they received him not, but those that received him. Who's the real important part of this picture? Is it the ones that rejected him or the him that they rejected? Because the fact is, God didn't change his mind when they rejected him. He just says, whoever will receive him, then this thing keeps going. Because that's what matters. He's the one I'm after. He's the one it's always been about. It's the same thing John the Baptist says. Hey, now that he's here, I can decrease because his increase brings my decrease. John the Baptist, who represented the entirety of a system, a testimony, the law and the prophets, said his increase brings my decrease. And that my rejoicing is just to hear the voice of the bridegroom who has come. And I just join his hand to the hand of his bride. And I leave and get out of the way. And let the rest do what it does. My job is done. And that was the thing. He came. They received him. He gave them the power to become sons of God. But what does the word power mean? We think it's ability. You know, everybody talks about dunamis power. No, that's not what it's about. In this context, it speaks legally, it speaks of a legal right to possess something or to do something. And that takes us right into the matter of sonship. What does it mean to have this adoption? What is it? And it's the same thing Romans 9 talks about. Romans 9 tells the believers in Christ that to the Jew first pertained these things. His heart was broken because the Jews had rejected Christ. And he says, because to them first pertained the adoption. It was theirs by promise first, but they refused. But those of you who received him, you have received this adoption. That brings us into the reality of sonships. The Jew first, by promise, had the right to the inheritance. They had the right, by promise, to the blessings of God. But the issue was, where was all of the blessing, the inheritance, the relationship as God determined it, where would it exist? Where could it be found? Where would it be found? Where would it be enjoyed? Could it be enjoyed just because you're a natural born Jew and boast in the lineage of being Abraham being your father? No. You had to be born of another seed. You had to be partakers of the seed of promise, not Ishmael. So God sent the Son out from the beginning to confirm the promise to those who were enslaved to that expectation. Prisoners of hope, it says. It calls them prisoners of hope. But they refused to receive the divine summation of all things within those predetermined boundaries in Christ, in the Beloved, thus forfeiting their partaking and participation in the promises of God. So, where does this go, this inheritance? Well, let's look at a couple of places, the picture of it. In Galatians chapter 4, and the word become there, where it says he gave them the power to become, the legal right to become, that's the word generate, to be generated, to be regenerated, you could say. The legal right comes by regeneration. So in chapter 4, verse 1 of Galatians, he says this: Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time, this is the time appointed, was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I'm going to read this same verse in the Kenneth Wiest Expanded New Testament translation, and I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. I say, as long as the heir is in his minority, or as a minor, he does not differ one bit from a slave, even though he is the owner of all things, but is under guardians and stewards, listen to this, until the time previously fixed by his Father. There's the predetermination, previously fixed time that God had in his mind. So, what is this talking about? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding with regard to this, but he's talking to people who are being swayed by Judaizers to go to the law here in Galatians. They're being told if you'll just be circumcised, then you'll have right relationship with God. If you will, you know, set your heart toward these observances of the law, then you'll have, Jesus is fine, but you got to add this. Well, we hear that today. But he's saying this. There was a time, an age, a moment in time where those who were yet, because of the promises made by God, everything belonged to them. They were the owner of everything. Who is that? The Jew. They owned everything. It was theirs by promise. It was theirs by God's promise. And yet, as long as they were in that moment in time when they were in their minority, when they were still children, they could not partake of this reality, and they were in that state still just like slaves because they could not partake of the thing God had previously ordained or previously fixed for them as a promise. Meaning, as long as they were under that testimony, the age of the old covenant, they could not actually partake of the realities of spirit, the realities of the new covenant, the realities of Christ. There was a time that had to come. There's a fulfillment that had to be realized. The thing that God had previously ordained as the time appointed had to come. So when did that time come to its culmination? When the fullness of God's appointed time came, what did he do? He sent Jesus. He sent the true heir, the true son who partook of the promise of God as it was intended. So what were these children, these who were in their minority, supposed to do? What would bring them from a state of being children to a state of being a full mature age so that they could actually partake of the thing that God had foreordained and promised for them? They had to receive this one that God sent. It had to be found in him, or it would never be realized. I'm talking about the adoption of sons because of what he's saying. So, Also, we, when we were in our minority, we were in a permanent state of servitude under the rudimentary first principles. But when there came the fullness of God's time, He sent His Son, born of a woman. Now listen to the time frame of this. He sent His Son when this fullness of time came, the time that would bring them from their minority to being full age so that they could actually receive and partake of the promise made of the Father. How did we know that time came? God sent His Son, born of a woman, subjected to the law so that He might deliver those who were under the law. And this was the goal of that, that they might be placed as sons. What does that mean? They might partake as adult sons of the inheritance that could only be partaken of by those who were of full age. Now, as long as that time of infancy was, they had no legal right. A baby cannot legally take the inheritance. There was an age of infancy. They were just like slaves, even though they had ownership to everything. They were kept under a guardianship, under guardians and stewards. What does he say in chapter 3 of Galatians? The law was a what? Guardian, schoolmaster. The law was a guardian, a steward, to bring us to Christ. It's the same picture. As long as they were under those governors and tutors and stewards given of God, they were not of the age where they could actually partake of what God had promised. But that age came when God sent His Son. And if they were to receive that Son, they could partake of Him. So here's what he goes on to say. So that to the end they might be placed as adult sons, because you are sons, or actually the seal or the demarcation of your sonship is that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. It's called the Spirit of adoption in Romans. Into your hearts crying, Abba, Father. So that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since a son, now an heir. In fact, when you look at the word Abba and Father, in archaic terms, that's the Jewish and Greek way of saying Father. What's he saying by that? Abba, Father. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. The relationship God brings into your soul by the Spirit of adoption abiding in it takes on the relationship and gives that to Jew and Greek. Doesn't matter. There's no distinction there. There's one relationship. The Jew doesn't have a relationship different than the Gentile. Christ comes into the soul as the one relationship that all men possess. Now, one more place, and I want to show you something. We cannot separate this from the promises that God made by or to His people. The blessings we have in Christ are the blessings that were promised, but now they have come to us in their spiritual ultimate conclusion. So in Colossians chapter 1, let's read that. We talk about a time appointed. We talk about an age of adulthood where they could actually partake of it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, he speaks of a mystery that has been hidden. Even the mystery, that's that secret that was hid. That's that eternal predetermined purpose and will of God that the testimony of the old covenant, although it spoke of it in types and shadows and figures, kept hidden in a mystery. Underneath all of the external things was an eternal declaration of a predetermination of God. What God would do in His Son. what he had previously fixed as his purpose. And even the mystery, that secret which he had hid from the ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. There's the secret. That was the mystery that was always hidden. That was the huge theme and weight of every verse, of every testimonial picture. The whole of it comes down to this conclusion. All that mystery was fulfilled right here. Christ in you. What does that mean? When Christ comes into the soul, guess what he brings in with him? All of God's intention, perfect, fulfilled. Perfectly culminated. When we come into Christ, we come into the one who is God's divine intent in its perfect realization. There's nothing beyond this man. He is the boundary line. He is the perimeter of God's purpose. But he doesn't stop there. And this is the part I want you to think about when it comes to this adulthood, not child, and the age of testimony and the age of fulfillment. We're not talking about believers either being babies or mature. Sorry. We all want to be mature, and we talk about mature, and then you have people, what do? They compare themselves with each other, and they say, I'm much more mature Christian than you are. That's not wise, Paul would say. He goes on and he says in Colossians chapter 1, this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you look at it in the Greek, it's not hope as something still floating out in the future. It actually in the Greek means the thing that was hoped for. Not just a hope for something, but the actual substance of the thing that was hoped for. So Christ in you is what? The glory of God that was hoped for. Then he goes and says, that's who we preach in verse 28. Warning every man. Teaching every man in all wisdom. That's God's wisdom. So that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Now, what that does not say is that our preaching is going to somehow get people to be perfect. And we're going to keep preaching until people are perfect, no matter who it kills. You know, Jimmy has that license tag on his front of his truck says, you know, the beatings will continue until morale improves. It's kind of that. I'm going to do it until it kills whoever it kills. And then we'll thin out the herd. So the whole deal is we preach this one who's in us so that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Again, we're declaring to them a reality that has come, a reality realized through salvation. But that word, perfect, listen to this word. It's the word teleos, which of course means complete. It means completeness. It can also be defined as lacking nothing with regard to completeness. Lacking nothing at all, being deficient in nothing. But it also means of full age. Some translations will talk about that word and they'll use the word mature. Again, because they want that concept in the minds of people of saying, we want you to grow up and be mature. Stop being a baby Christian. Be mature. The word here speaks of a full age. One who has come to the full age where he can do what? Partake of the thing promised. Partake of the time appointed of God. He has come to the full age, the fullness of the age. Let's say it that way. He's come to the time that has transitioned us from child under the law to son, to adult, to one who is of full age that can actually now partake of the blessing of God. And we have done so if we are partakers of this son. So we go back looking at that, and he says, so that he would redeem us that we might receive this adoption. Here's where we see the transition. Being found in the Son, having the Spirit of the Son who came as the fullness of God's time, as the full implication of His goal being met. As those in whom the Spirit of that Son, the Spirit of adoption, lives, we partake of the legitimate right to partake of sonship and all that it means, not merely as a promissory thing or a future thing, but in its spiritual completion. When the fullness of time, it says in Colossians, came. That means the completion, that which is full, that which fills and that which is full. Something perfectly complete and not lacking one thing. Those who are mature.